Does that sound loud to you? Because it sounds loud to me.
Yes.
Yeah. So some would say that I'm hot, but I wouldn't really use that reference. But I realize living here that I don't work another job, and I have so much more time to study now that every Sunday I have so much I want to share. And I realize I just can't do that, so I've had to give up on some of that. I'm learning. But this morning we're going to be in Luke. For those of you who haven't been joining us on our journey so far in the birth of Christ, you remember that Luke is an avid historian, and so he starts his narrative, of course, with a short greeting here to Theophilus, his friend, and obviously a ruler somehow. But he starts out in the book of Luke with where really the Old Testament takes off, where the Old Testament leaves off. The Old Testament leaves us with Malachi closing out the Old Testament saying, there is one that's coming that will prepare the way for the Messiah, the one that's going to come. That's how Malachi kind of ends. There's going to be one that comes in the desert and he's going to prepare the way. And so then God is silent for like 400 years. Like nothing takes place. There's nothing going on in those 400 years that we know of that's hugely significant. Now we know in the world stage, obviously when Malachi was writing, he was writing under the authority of at the time the world rulers were the Persians, the Medes, and the Persians. We know that during the intertestamental time, that 400 years, the Greeks took over. They conquered the Medes and the Persians, and then after that. Of course, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And so it's not like nothing was taking place, but what was happening was God was silent. There were no new prophets. There were no prophets. God wasn't speaking to his people. And so Luke takes up where Malachi leaves off at the birth of John the Baptist. And actually, he takes up really an angel that comes and visits Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And he tells him, You are going to have a son. Your wife, you and your wife are going to have a son. And Zechariah kind of laughs at him, thinks, listen, we've been down this road. There's nothing there. You know, she's old, and there's no way. She hasn't had any kids. She's not going to have any kids. And I'm old, and this ship has sailed. And the angel says, listen, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And from now on, until that child's born, you're not going to be able to speak. And so that's kind of how Luke starts the whole deal. And then we have this angel, Gabriel, visiting Zechariah. And then from then on, he can't speak. And then the scene changes to 6 months later. Now Elizabeth is in her sixth month. And the angel Gabriel goes to the town of Nazareth to visit a young Jewish girl who is engaged to be married to a Jewish man. And he says to Mary that you are going to be with child. What's conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and they have a great greeting. And in that greeting, John the Baptist, or John in Elizabeth's womb, leaps and confirms to Mary that what the angel said was true. And we know that then Mary spends 6 months, or 3 months, I'm sorry, with Elizabeth there. But in that time, shortly after that, Mary then sings a song. Now, I know that you have seen musicals, you've watched musicals, and if you have a daughter, as I had, I sat through all three High School Musicals. Yeah, because that's what dads do with their daughters. They watch High School Musical and sit through all three episodes. But in those musicals and, you know, like Sound of Music and stuff like that, it's like, you know, they get some dialogue going, and then all of a sudden, bam, they break out into song, right? Isn't that what a musical is all about? It's like all of a sudden they just break out in a song. And I'm sitting there thinking, no one does this. No one on earth does this, right? And yet they do. In musicals, they all break out into song, and they can all sing amazing, right? And although sometimes if I tried to break out into song, it would not be a pretty picture. But this is really what happens. Mary then is with Elizabeth, And during this time, and they call this a song, it might have been a poem. It says that Mary said, and so who knows if this is actually, you know, a song or not, but it's at least a poem. And so as we look at this section here from verses 46 to 56, we see really this is Mary's song, or Mary's adoration. And really, this is all about Mary worshiping the Lord. And so we want the focus to be not on Mary as much as how she is worshiping the Lord and what she's saying about God. And so we're gonna look into some great Greek words today, and we're going to take a little journey with Mary in this worship. And I think in through this, I hope that through this whole time, that we kind of gain some insight into really what worship is all about. And let me tell you, it's not about style or music. It's about attitude and heart. And so that's really what we're getting at. And so we see, first of all, we see Mary's adoration. Mary's adoration. And she starts out this in verses 46 and 47. It says, "And Mary said," we're in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, 47. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Keep in mind that Mary was probably 12, 13 years old, maybe 14. And so she shows great spiritual insight and great maturity for a girl her age. But she starts out by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Okay? Well, let's just take that for a little bit, okay? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The word "magnify" there is this word in the Greek, "magaleno," and it means to make or to declare great. And so Mary is just, she's saying, "Listen, my soul declares God to be great." You're like, that's amazing. Does your soul declare God to be great? Is that the way you live your life? Is your life such that people know that your soul just declares God to be great? So we then look at, what does she mean by soul? I am a trichotomist. There are people who are dichotomists, and we live with them. They're okay. We'll let them. You know, we can fellowship with them. But I'm a dichotomist, or trichotomist, which means I believe that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. The soul and the spirit are different. They're not the same thing. If you're a dichotomist, you believe the soul and spirit are the same, so you just believe there's body and soul and spirit, I mean, together. And so that's okay. We can fellowship with you, us trichotomists. But the soul there is a different word in the Greek, and you can see how it's pronounced. I started putting the pronunciations here, and so you can see how that's pronounced. And it's that immaterial part of man held in common with the animals, the seat of the mind and of the emotions. And so we think of the soul, we're thinking of the mind, will, and emotions. It's that immaterial part of us that we have in common with the animals. It's the mind, will, and emotions. And so she says here, "With my mind, with my will, with all my emotions, I declare God to be great." So Mary starts her hymn of praise right there. That her mind, will, and emotions, she believes and knows that God is great. And God is amazing. And she's magnifying that. She wants to declare the greatness of God. And she's going to rejoice in that. When she says that my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she uses this word rejoice, and it's this word in the Greek, and it means from two words. It comes from two words in the Greek. One is agan, and it means very much, and the other one is alome or whatever, and it means to leap or to exalt, to leap for joy, and to show one's joy by leaping and skipping with joy. And so she's saying, my soul, my mind, will, emotions magnify the Lord. My spirit leaps for joy. Now, I don't see many people leaping in church. Have you ever wondered about that? Okay, I have a confession. I'm a Patriots fan. Unashamedly, I'm a Patriots fan. Okay, so last year during the Super Bowl, I'm sitting there, and I'm watching this unfold. Because, see, if you're a Patriots fan, you've lived through the previous two Patriots Super Bowls where they had the lead and lost it on the last drive of the game and lost the game. And so you're watching this unfold going, it's happening all over again. And why is it when we're watching football, we can yell, We can scream. We can leap off the couch in joy, like when the guy intercepted that pass at the end of the game, right? Why is it we can do that, but in church, we don't dare express our emotion of joy for what God has done for us. I don't know why that is, but for some reason that is. But Mary's not holding back here. She is leaping and rejoicing, maybe not physically, but in her spirit. And so she says, in my spirit, right? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The word spirit there is where we get the word pneuma, and it means to breathe or to blow. It primarily denotes the wind, breath, the spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. It is this that God, when after he formed man out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's that breath, that spirit. It's that part that connects us with God. It's that part of us that lives in eternity. It's all eternal. And so she's saying, in my spirit then, her spirit leaped for joy in God her Savior. Mary wasn't missing what was happening here. God was her Savior. God was her deliverer. She was rejoicing in God's redemptive work in her life. It wasn't just she was rejoicing because she's now with a child. She recognizes this child is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the world, but she recognizes this child is her Savior. See, she's rejoicing because her Savior has come. Notice she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. See, this is very personal, and it's always about redemption. And our worship of God is always about redemption. We're going to kind of get back to that a little bit. But when we speak of worship, this is our motivation for worship. This is the motivation behind worship. And so the motivation behind worship is not how it makes us feel. It's not to impress God. The motivation behind worship is to exalt God and what He has done for us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has lifted us out of the pit and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. That's the motivation for worship. It's what He has done for us. All through Scripture, that's what centers around worship, and that's what Mary's worship centers around, what God has done for her in His redemptive work for her. Not just that He's given her a child out of wedlock and she's become a social scorn, right? Ostracized by all her friends and family and everything else. No, that's not why she's rejoicing. She's rejoicing because God has brought to her salvation. That's why we gather. And that's why we worship. And that's why we praise the Lord. And that's why we orient our life around God's plan for us. Why? Because He redeemed us. He's our Savior and He's our Lord. And so our lives revolve around Him and His plan for us. So notice how she, this is just the introduction of her praise. And so she's got five or six things or seven things or however many she has here that she notices, or she's going to point out, that she, the reasons why she praises God. First of all, as we've noticed, for His salvation. Verses 48 through 49a, it says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed," or blessed depending on how you want to pronounce that word. It says, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me." And so as we look at this, she's praising God, she's worshiping God, first of all, for His salvation and for the redemptive work that He has done. Notice she starts out by, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." I know what you're thinking. You're asking yourself, what does she mean by humble estate? I'm glad you asked. Because humble estate there comes from this word, tapenosis. I like that. Tapenosis. And it means the act of humiliation. In Luke 1:48 here, the Virgin Mary is stated as possessed of taponosis. In other words, a recognition of her sinfulness and therefore humility. In other words, she comes to God realizing that she is not worthy for the grace that's being poured on her. She is not worthy to be saved. She's recognizing her sinfulness here, and that's what it means. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about the lowly bodies, literally sinful bodies. It's used again in James chapter 1 and verse 10 to speak of the rich being made low to acknowledge that their riches cannot cover up their sin. Mary is rejoicing in God her Savior that He saw her even in her sinful state. Isn't that what Romans 5:8 says? God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were really good people, Christ died for us. Is that how it goes? No, but God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And see, Mary's recognizing the exact same thing in this. Now notice she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Or blessed, you know. And I always thought, I mean, you read this, you think, oh man, is she bragging or what? Not unless you understand the word blessed. And so let's look at this word blessed. There are three different words used in the Greek that's all translated blessed. And so there's three different words. And so you have to look at, well, which word is it used? Well, let's first of all look at all three of them. The first word is this word, whatever. Anyway, it's from where we get the word eulogy, which means to speak well of. In other words, when someone dies and we give the eulogy, we usually speak well of that person. Have you ever been to a funeral and somebody said, you know, this guy is a rotten scumbag, you know? No, even if he was a rotten scumbag, they usually get up in the eulogy and say, oh, I just love Joe so much. He was such a great guy. When everybody in there knows that he was a rotten scumbag, but nobody says it, right? So they eulogize, they speak well of him. And that's what it is, because I guess you're not allowed to speak bad after somebody dies. But anyway, that's the first word that is used in the Greek that is translated blessed. The second word is this one, and it means to pronounce blessed as indwelt by God and thus fully satisfied. And it's used only here of the Virgin Mary, and later on in James, of the persecuted prophets of the Old Testament. And so it means to pronounce blessed as indwelt by God and thus fully satisfied. Let that sink in. In other words, Mary is saying, all generations will say that I am indwelt by God and thus satisfied with what God has done in my life. Can that be spoken of us? Can we be said that, hey, God is satisfied, or we're satisfied in God alone? Because the next word used in the Greek is very much similar, very similar. It's actually the adjective form of this word. In the New Testament, it indicates the state of the believer in Christ. He is indwelt by God because of Christ, and therefore satisfied. This is the word used in the Beatitudes when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Because that's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they shall be what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those who are humble, those who have understood and recognized their sinfulness, and goes on. It goes on. All the Beatitudes are those who recognize God's work in their life, are indwelt by Christ, and are therefore satisfied. Isn't it John Piper that says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him alone. See, Christ is to be our source of satisfaction. Mary here was really expressing her surprise that God would use her. She saw herself as just like everyone else, a sinner in need of a Savior. And God doing this, Mary acknowledges, everyone will call me a recipient of the indwelling of God and therefore satisfied with what God is doing in my life. That's the longer version. She narrowed it down to, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So what's Mary's conclusion? Mary's conclusion in verse 49 is, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary had a lofty view of God and a lowly view of herself. She had that in perspective. She had that right. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? He said, he should increase and I should decrease, right? And that's what Mary had, this great view of God. She had a lofty view of God and a lowly view of herself. She realized God has done in her a great thing. It wasn't her character, the reason that God chose her. It was God working in her and his mercy. So that's what the first thing she her adoration is for her, his salvation. Secondly, she recognizes his holiness. She's going to worship him for his holiness. In verse 49, it says, the end of 49, it says, and holy is his name. She starts out, and he who is mighty has done a great thing for me, and holy is his name. Holy there is a great word in the Greek, and it means holy. It means to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated, and it's closely linked to purity and shares the same root as purity. And so holy is an adjective in the phrase that Mary uses. She is saying that the name of the Lord is holy. It's the name that is holy. The name of the Lord is holy. Yes, we know God is holy, but in this sense, she's using it as an adjective. It's the name of the Lord that is holy. And so the focus on this sentence is not on holy, it's on name. The name is holy. And so as we look at that, the word name there, it speaks here, it's from this Greek word, and it means to help, or from nemo, which means to attribute. It's a name, a character described by the name, fame, a reputation. It goes all into it, implying authority, dignity, name as a substitute or representative. Names are important, aren't they? You kind of understand, you know, when somebody mentions a name, like, you know, even like Smiths. My sister married a Smith, you know, that was his last name. But how did they get that name Smith? Well, they were craftsmen. They were workers of either metal or whatever, right? The blacksmith, silversmith, or whatever. That was their name. But mostly it was because of what they did. Today, if somebody says, well, if you do that, your name's going to be mud. You know, we're not talking about mud that the pigs wallow in. Did you know that? When somebody uses that phrase, your name will be mud, they're not talking about the mud that the pigs wallow in. They're actually talking about Samuel Alexander Mudd, who was the doctor who set the leg of John Wilkes Booth that shot Abraham Lincoln. He didn't know that he had just shot the president, apparently, and so he just set this guy's leg, and his name became, you know, Mudd. Actually, his name was Mudd, and so that's how the saying came around, your name would be Mudd. It's M-U-D-D. It's not the mud the pigs wallow in, but that you get a reputation based on name. Right? Do you understand that? You understand that. You know, there may be a family, and that family is just a bunch of renegades, and, you know, that name is like, oh, yeah, he's of that family, right? Because of the name represents the character. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, your name is holy. And so all through Scripture, it talks about the name of the Lord, or a good name. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot, like that. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches, to be esteemed better than silver or gold. And when you switch that into the Lord, remember in Proverbs 18:10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. Now in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is kind of chewing out the people of Israel, and he makes a statement here about the name of the Lord. It says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Okay, so he's hailing all those who are children of Jacob who are called by the name of Israel. So not just all of Jacob's kids, right, but all of them that are called by the name of Israel. By the way, Israel is more of a refined name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God. And so some say the name Israel means wrestles with God, one who wrestles with God. But I heard recently that it also could mean that one for whom God wrestles. And so I think that's more true of Israel than one who wrestles with God. And sure, they had their struggle with God, but also God wrestled for them many times. So I think it works both ways. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." So they're representing by God here. "And who come from the waters of Judah," he's getting even more specific, "who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but are not in truth or right." And so they're saying, listen, you swear and you confess by the God of Israel, but you don't do it by truth. In other words, they're using God's name in vows and stuff, but they're not keeping those vows. It says, "For they call themselves after the holy city, and they stayed themselves on God, the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then he goes on at the end and he says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory will I not give to another. And so he's saying, listen, you guys are going out and you're making all these vows and you're saying all this stuff in my name, but you aren't true to me. You're far from me. Your hearts are far from me. And he says, I'm not putting up with it anymore. He says, for my sake, for the protection of my own name, I'm going to bring judgment on you. Later on in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, it says this, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It is important, the name. The name of the Lord is holy. Set apart, separate, different. The name of the Lord is different, is set apart. And that's what she's saying. His name represents all that he is. And when he says, we told Moses, he said, you know, tell the children of Israel that I am sent you. Jesus, when the soldiers came to get him, they said, well, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. He said, I am he. And that name, I am, just blew them away because there's so much power. And it's different than every other name. It's the name by which we are saved. Let me take that a step further. This is where the conviction part of the message comes. If you're saved, you bear the name of Christ. So everything you do, you represent Christ. When you go out this church, you're a representative of Christ. How are you doing representing Christ? You're bearing that name. Are you a good representative or are you not? And that's for you to answer, not me. Well, the third thing is she praised was his mercy. So Mary praises God for God's mercy. In verse 50, he says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." His mercy, fear, is what she's praising him. A simple definition of mercy is, hey, not getting what you deserve, right? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Three quick definitions. But if we focus on mercy there, the definition, really, the longer definition, is it's a special an immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of sins. The guilt and power of sin must be removed through God's grace before the alleviation of the misery of sin can be experienced. The believer is to exercise mercy, for he can feel compassion for the misery of sin upon others, but has no power to exercise grace since that is exclusively God's work. We're talking about saving grace. In other words, we can be compassionate, we can be merciful on those who are lost, but we can't save them. Only God can do that. Christ became our high priest for a reason. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tested in every way, just as we are yet without sin. Jesus can understand, he has mercy. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Wednesday night, the youth and I, we were pontificating. We do that on Wednesday nights. We pontificate. We have no idea what it means, but we do it. But we were talking about Jesus' compassion, and when Jesus got to the tomb of Lazarus And when he cried at the tomb of Lazarus, why did he cry? And I threw out the idea that maybe he cried because at the tomb of Lazarus, you see the sin come to fruition in death. And you see, at the tomb of Lazarus, he sees what sin has cost, what it led to is death. And the pain and the misery all around the tomb was a result of the death of Lazarus, but was a result of death in general. And that Jesus knew that he was paying the price for that death, for that misery and that pain, and he was coming alongside. And so he is a merciful God. He does not give us as our sins deserve. And so that's what Mary is praising God for. The fourth thing that she praises is his power. Notice in verse 51, she says this, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Mary had a whole history to really glean from in this. When you think about it, it was she could go back to the fact that he delivered them with a strong arm out of Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea. He killed the Egyptians. He sustained them in the wilderness. He gave them victory over their enemies, and he settled them into their land. He killed the giant and destroyed their enemies. He fed the prophets sometimes from birds, and he spoke through a donkey, and he delivered them from all their enemies. And we see God's power, and she could see God's power working. And so she declares God's power. And my question is, you look back on your life, can you see God's power working in and through you? You look back and you go, man, God really did a mighty work here, and he did a mighty work there in my life. Now, as a pilot, I can look back at many times where God rescued me from my own demise, and stuff. And I've got some pretty funny stories, but I'll spare you on those. But we can see God's power in our lives, and just from rescuing us from the dominion of darkness. He provides for our needs. Do you believe that God has the power to strengthen your marriage, to heal, to deliver you from a stronghold in your life? Do you believe that God has that power? We have a whole scripture full of God's power working in people's lives, but let me ask you, do you believe he works in your life? Do you think he can do it for you? You're like, oh, I acknowledge all God's power. Yeah, I know, he did all that, man. You know, he directed the stone that killed Goliath. He did all this stuff. He rescued Jonah out of the belly of the fish. You know, Jesus did all these amazing miracles, and we ask, well, do you think God can do a mighty work in your life in delivering you from an addiction? Or can God do this in your life and everything? Well, I don't know about that. We need to believe and trust like Mary did in the power of God. She believed and trust. Well, it rolls right into his sovereignty. She continues on in verse 52. It says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And so here she's declaring God's sovereignty in everything. She's talked about his concern, his holiness, his mercy, his power, and now his sovereignty. In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we sang about the sovereignty of God this morning. Again, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12, David is at the end of his life, and he's talking to the children of Israel, and he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." He goes on to say, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all." There are so many texts about that, and I just want to, we can look at these. I love this passage here in John chapter 19. Jesus is standing before Pilate. And it says here that Pilate, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" I mean, Pilate's probably in his face. He's going, "Yeah, don't you know? I can put you down." Remember Jesus' response? "You'd have no authority over me except that be given of you by my Father." Whoa. In other words, Pilate, you're really not running the show here. You're really not in charge. My Father in heaven is in charge. Romans chapter 13 encourages us, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. To those who resist will incur judgment." And so she says here that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Mary understands the scope of the playing field. She understands that it is God that does the work, and she understands that he is in charge of everything. And he has chosen her and not the rich people or anybody else. The last point she makes, oops, I didn't put that up there. Sorry about that. The last point she makes is faithfulness. Moving on to verse 54 to 56, he says, "And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. She speaks of his faithfulness. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. If you just look back through all of history and through time, you know God is faithful to his word. He told Adam and Eve that it would be from the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. He told Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and through him all the world would be blessed. He told Judah through his father Jacob, he told him that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He told David that he would raise up one from his offspring who would sit on his throne for all eternity. He told the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He told Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He told the prophet Hosea that the Messiah would go to Egypt for a while and come back. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, that he'd be handed over to sinless men, and they would arrest him, and they would mistreat him, and they would crucify him. But on the third day, he would rise again. Everything that God said would happen has happened up to this point. God is faithful. We serve a God who keeps his word. And it's hard for us to understand because we live among a people who don't. I mean, all of us have failed to keep our word from time to time. We have a God who always keeps his word. He is faithful. Constantly. He has told us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. He has told us that when we do that, we are adopted into his family, that we are heirs with Christ and joint heirs, or we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He told us that we are seated in the heavenlies. He told us that we are a royal priesthood, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's given us so many promises, and let me tell you, our God is faithful. This is what Mary worships here. This is what we do when we come. We worship the Lord because he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We declare him to be the mighty God. We declare that his name is holy, that he is sovereign, that he is merciful, that he is powerful, and that he is faithful. That's why we come to worship. And that's what Mary did. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we worship you because you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but because also you rescued us from the dominion of darkness. There are those that have acknowledged your sovereignty. Satan and his demons acknowledge your sovereignty, but they don't worship you because you have now rescued them. But we worship because you've rescued us. You've had mercy on us, and we worship because of that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.